You may be seated. I don't know if you noticed the fire burning here. Did you all notice that fire? Anybody concerned that we might go up in flames? Now, how many of you know what today is? Can anybody tell me what today is? You're all looking at me funny like, didn't we just... It's Memorial Day, right? You know what else this is? Pentecost Sunday. Yeah, this is Pentecost Sunday. This is the day the church should go up in flames. That was not planned, by the way, that almost fire. But yeah, it's Pentecost Sunday. I want to say to you that Pentecost Sunday is also a dangerous day. How many of you know the story in Acts chapter 2? If you're familiar with the story of Pentecost, you've heard it before. If you want to take out a Bible that's there, you can turn to Acts chapter 2. We've been talking around here quite a bit about issues of silence, about coming apart so that we don't come apart unto God. Been talking about community and what that means to be built together as the body of Christ in the world, living in a way that reflects Jesus and transforms our lives and others. And then also we've talked about ministry and kind of this idea really of moving out of our silence and out of our community and together into the world. Pentecost is kind of that explosion of that. And we're going to talk about it today. I'd like to read verses 1 to 15, and then I'm going to jump to verses 22 to 24, and then 37 to 47. So you'll have to follow me. It's a long passage. When we're done reading, I would like to ask you, what are your thoughts about this? What kind of images or what kind of impressions do you have as we read it? What is Pentecost as you see it here? What's the importance of it? That kind of thing. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributed and resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout people from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in their own language. And they were amazed and wondered, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking, saying, "They're filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "People of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Now this may be where there's a shift to 22. I didn't mark my reading here. Peter going on in his message, "Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know this. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And again, there may be a jump there. Is that right? Where are we going now? What verse? Is it 37? I'm sorry. Now when they heard this, they were all cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls." And he testified with many other words and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received this word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And so we have the story of Pentecost. What are some of your impressions about this passage and this event that we call the day of Pentecost? It may relate to former teaching or a general understanding you've had about the day, but what strikes you about the events here that are described in Acts chapter 2? Anybody? What's important about it? Okay. Yeah, all right, great. So this is the promise of Jesus coming to pass, and that he said he wouldn't leave them alone, that he would send one called the Paraclete, the one who would come alongside them, and so that they wouldn't be alone. The very person of God by Spirit would be with them. So that's fulfilled. Yeah, okay. Somebody else, what strikes you about this event, its importance? Yes.
Peter was the same man who denied Jesus three times, and yet when he received the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people came to the church.
Okay, yeah, this is quite a transformation, right? Peter has recently, just 50 days prior to this, denied Jesus, or maybe a little more than 50, maybe 52 days. And now he's this transformed man speaking with incredible boldness. The Holy Spirit has
no discrimination.
Yeah, it's quite a listing of nations here, isn't it? From all over that world, from the worst enemies, you might say, also of the Jews, those from Rome who held them under their iron hand. Yet God spoke by His Spirit to those who were there from Rome. I had a speaker this last week in Washington, a Dr. John Perkins. Some of you may have heard of him, and he helps basically with churches that are desiring to bring transformation to their communities, often in urban areas. But in talking about Pentecost, he mentioned the fact that really racism is a denial of Pentecost. Right? Racism is an absolute denial of the work of God, because where our hearts don't want to go or refuse to go or say we can't go, God says, I'm going there. And he crosses those boundaries and places that we wrestle with. Absolutely, it's incredible. Somebody else? Yes. Okay. All right. So what God wants to do in reaching the nations, He can equip us, whatever's needed, even if we don't have what it seems reasonable that we would have, like speaking other languages. God is able to provide what's needed. Great. Yes.
Binding people together in church and their ability to
Okay? I'm not sure I heard all that you said, but the idea of this was the voice of a body of people. Is that what you're saying? That they're all joined together in the upper room, 120, and they all spoke? Is that what you're referring to? Okay, all right. God is able to draw us together in truth, I guess, and speak that truth through us. And he does that powerfully. Yeah, there's 120 people, and it's men and women, probably varying ages, although, interestingly enough, probably not a really old group. You know? These were probably younger. John the Apostle was probably a teenager or perhaps around the age of 20. We know the Lord, as the ringleader of these, was around the age of 33. So, interestingly, that this group, I'm sure mixed in age, because it mentions that at one point that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. It was a good crowd, a good deal of those who were probably younger. So, yes, and they spoke together, all of them. Yes. All right. Yeah, there's something there when we're placed in situations where we don't know what this is. We've never seen this before. We're trying to give it some, you know, frame of reference. It looks like they're drunk to me. I know that kind of drunk. I don't know this kind of drunk. So, yeah, they immediately classified it as something in their understanding. They dismissed it. Yeah. Okay. All right. All right, the Word of God speaks to the heart. These are all fabulous. Pentecost. Now, I mentioned earlier that I think that this is a dangerous day. Are any of you threatened by what you read? Are any of you afraid today because it's Pentecost Sunday? Is there a reason we should be afraid? All right, let me ask you the question. Was it dangerous for them? Was there a reason Peter and the 120 were locked up in a room? Sorry? Yeah, the authorities were after them. The authorities. Now, we usually call these things in religious terms and think about religious leaders, but those who were after the apostles and glad to see them behind closed doors were actually civil political authorities, not just religious authorities. Those who dealt with Jesus and ultimately had him arrested and put to death were not just religious people. They were political, civil leaders who used their clout to bring those things about, at least speaking in human terms. And so it is that these 120 are held up in a room and they're afraid, and they have reason to be. They have reason to be because perhaps what happened to Jesus, even though they know he's alive and they've experienced him as the risen Lord, conquering death, even still, they're human and they're held up in that room. They've partly been told to, so certainly it's an issue of obedience. They're waiting in silence. They're praying. By the way, the incense that we had that almost burned up the worship team, and Brian, sorry about that. We're still learning about incense. But the idea of that incense is to remind us, as Scripture tells us in Old and New Testament, about our prayers rising to heaven. And that God is near enough that you could almost envision him above us with his nostrils. Can you imagine God with nostrils? And he just kind of breathes up, you know, the incense, in the sense that he's breathing up our prayers. He hears them. He's that close as that incense or that smoke is. That's what that's about. And so when we pray before the services, you know, we're praying, and as you pray before you come and you pray while you're worshiping, as the saints of God pray, they rise to God. And so these in the upper room have been praying and seeking God. So I don't want to say that it's all about being afraid, but they had reason to be afraid. Mike. Okay, Mike's talking about maybe a fear that we've marginalized. Did you say domesticated the Holy Spirit? So that really it's kind of like it's about God and me. And God in my house. And God about, you know, and if we, as we worship, sometimes you notice our worship songs relate to often, not always, but often the issue of me. I think the last song talked about God being aware of, well, it talked about writhing. Mike, what are those words in that song about writhing within my soul, God knowing my trampled spirit or something? What is that? What were the words about that? Yeah, he sees my trampled spirit and he raises me up. But we've kind of made the gospel in many ways largely, and I'm not sure that Mike is saying this, but about me and about the church and about pretty safe places. And when I think about Pentecost and how I've talked about it and preached and heard others do the same, you know, it hasn't been a particularly dangerous thing. As a matter of fact, often when I think about the Holy Spirit coming and gifts, there's been this focus on kind of what's in it for me. And not to get into a discussion about the gifts of the Spirit, but we've had different experiences with the gifts of the Spirit. And there were times where, you know, we were seeking experiences, whether it be tongues or some kind of power. And often it seemed from my own experience, I'll speak for myself, it seemed like I was looking for something for me. And that's not particularly scary. But this experience, as you look at Pentecost, is about people filled with the Spirit of God and speaking with boldness in a very public setting. I'll even say political setting. I mean, it was a pretty political situation, this Jesus thing and his followers and the message that he was giving. Peter calls them to repentance as a crooked generation. And there's a strong prophetic word here in this day that, you know, should strike fear in them in terms of the possible consequences as they spoke powerfully about a new day. About a day of justice where the poor were cared for and where people that were trampled were raised up. And it's kind of a speaking of a new day that we could even call a Sabbath Jubilee Day. I want to turn for a few minutes to this idea in just looking at this a whole issue of Pentecost. And I'd like to see how it's connected still to the Old Testament prophets. It's still connected in the life of Jesus. It flows through the church, and it's still alive and well today. We are called to Christ in a personal way, but I would dare say, as I heard someone say this last week, never really to... let me restate it. Jesus is my personal Savior, right? I have a personal faith, but I don't think our faith can ever be a private faith. I have a personal relationship with God. He enters me, my heart, mind, soul, my whole being. He fills me. I become one of His. And there's these moments of again, back to that idea of silence, where I am with Him and I taste Him. And He nourishes and feeds me and teaches me who I really am by showing me who He really is. He draws me in with other wonderful people, and community begins to happen. But then He wants me to, by His Spirit, be exploded outward into not private places, but into public places, into real life arenas. And I think sometimes we need to rethink that issue. Certainly as you look at the Old Testament, you think the people of God were called very much to live in public arenas. Often the people of God were called, especially leaders, to be prophetic. And often prophets were raised up when the people of God had gotten far from God. And we could spend a lot of time looking at those different prophecies, but we find that Jesus as well is a prophet, and He speaks about, again, a new day. His initial proclamation as He comes to Nazareth to talk about why He is there, what does He say? This is in Luke chapter 4. It's from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, if we get there, we'll talk a little bit more about that. But Jesus is talking about a new day, and He's talking about a new time. And He's talking about a shifting socially, a shifting and really maybe a turning of things upside down, where those who are on the lowest end are raised to the highest, and the less become those He speaks most for. And that kind of prophetic word is something that we are called to as followers of Christ as well. Okay, Acts chapter 2. As you look at this book, the book was actually later called the Acts of the Apostles. I'm not sure what your particular Bible says about it. Sometimes it just says Acts, the book of Acts. But it was named the Acts of the Apostles. But we might also remember that it's really, by Luke's own words, a continuing of what Jesus began to do and to teach. If you look at the chapter 1, the opening of the book, the prologue, here the writer identifies himself as one who had written about Jesus, and we identify the writer as Luke, and he wrote the Gospel of Luke. In my first book, I told you about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day He ascended to heaven, after giving His chosen apostles further instructions from the Holy Spirit. Now we kind of get a sense that perhaps Luke is going to continue to give us the work of Jesus, what He is now continuing to do as He does it through His body, the church. The opening words kind of lend us to that, and also we find that the one who's being addressed here is Dear Theophilus. The name Theophilus means lover of God in the Greek. And we're not exactly sure. There's a difference of opinion as to whether this was a specific man, like maybe a wealthy donor who allowed for Luke to do this work and to be supported in the writing of these things. Perhaps he was someone who was a God seeker, and this work was being sent to him kind of as a tool of sharing the story of Christ and the church with him. But it's possible, some believe, that perhaps, and it wasn't unusual for a book to be dedicated for a wide audience using a representative kind of figure, not necessarily a real figure, but a representative figure. And so when you think of the name Theophilus, we might think that this book is for those of all ages who are lovers of God. So this is a book for us that speaks of the same power that fell upon the church, the same Holy Spirit who drove all of these acts of power by the apostles and who moved Luke to write this. It is that same Jesus who is alive today and enlivening and ablazing His church. The community of God burns today by the same Spirit. And so this book is really the story of the church ablaze. If you follow a common lectionary for any of your devotional reading, you'll find in these 50 days since Easter, And that the 50 days is the day after Passover on through, again, until today. These 50 days, the Common Lectionary includes the reading of chapters 1 and 2, but it also gives us other glimpses about the unfolding of this whole story of the book of Acts. It gives us readings from chapter 7, and here we see some of the dangers of what comes as the church is set ablaze. And there we have the story of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. We find also in chapter 10, which is another one of the readings in these 50 days, that Peter there proclaims that God's mercy is upon the Gentiles, not just the Jews, but this reconciliation is for all men. And there we find the story of Cornelius and the Holy Spirit breaking out upon Gentiles as well. Also, there's a reading from chapter 17 as Paul is preaching in Athens to an unknown, proclaiming an unknown God to a very known world. And the Greek word there that is used is oikoumene, which is kind of this idea of the broad world that Paul spoke to as he went to Athens, and eventually, of course, as he went to Rome, and we know that there he was imprisoned and likely died. And so we have this movement of the story kind of laid out for us in these readings. And it is a continuing story. It's interesting that, does anyone know what the season is called after the season of Pentecost? After the Easter, we have Lent, we have Easter, and then we have Pentecost for 50 days. What happens after that? Anybody know the next season? Ordinary time, yeah. Ordinary time, isn't that a great word? It's just ordinary time. Another phrase for it is kingdom tide. And there is this sense that what the Holy Spirit is doing as it explodes through our lives and through the community of God is it enters our ordinary lives, you know, and the kingdom continues to roll from generation to generation and from time to time and from city to city and nation to nation. And so these acts of the Holy Spirit continue. It's also interesting to note that the church has a longstanding tradition during this season of Pentecost of substituting one of the readings from the Hebrew Bible for these readings from the book of Acts. And some might think as they consider that, the first impression might be that we're moving away from the Hebrew story or the Hebrew scriptures, that they're somehow less important, but that would be a really serious, serious misreading. It's kind of interesting to look at how the book of Acts is placed in the Bible. You maybe noticed that as you opened your Bible. But actually, we have the Gospels of the New Testament, the story of the Jewish Jesus, and then we have the letters of Paul and all that went on in terms of the Gentile mission following the book of Acts. And right in the middle, we have this story of the church. And kind of, I think there's a connection, a flow, showing that these are still very much connected. As a matter of fact, as you look at Acts chapter 1 and 2, you kind of find that this book is framed in the Old Testament story of Exodus. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that in terms of the story of Pentecost. But in this story, we have Acts 1, verse 6. The Lord, or they ask the question of the Lord, the apostles, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? It's still on their minds, that story of a new day, a new kingdom, where God would reign and where things would be turned upside down, where Jubilee would happen and all would be freed from debt and slavery and there'd be a new beginning. Lord, it's a time when you will restore the kingdom of Israel at hand. And so we have the beginning of Acts framed in that kind of way. And again, it's a story of kind of Exodus and a return from Babylonian captivity and that sense of long for new community of Messiah who would restore all things. And Jesus answers the question, it is not for you to know the times, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And again, the book of Acts, kind of that verse 8 kind of summarizes what the book of Acts is going to be about. The first chapters are about the mission in Jerusalem. And then from chapters 8 to 12, it's about Samaria and Judea. And then from there on, 13 to the end, it's about the mission to the ends of the earth, in particular with Paul. And so the story of God's community continues, his hope for change and transformation, not only of the Jews, but as was promised to Abraham, a change that would come to all nations, a change that would come to the world. It wasn't just for themselves. It was something far beyond just themselves. We also find again that this danger aspect to this mission. Acts begins in the theological center, which is Jerusalem. It is the city where Jesus died and was resurrected. Interestingly enough, it's also the site of the second temple that by the time Luke is writing this story has already been destroyed. And so we find Jesus' prophecies about the falling of the temple and the beginning of, again, a whole new way of approaching him as coming to pass. But that's where it begins. But then it ends with Paul's imprisonment in Rome, the center of another empire, an empire that had conquered the world. And it ends with Paul's not only imprisonment, but probably death. Again, we see Stephen's death, and we see Paul's journeys and his dangers. And so I say to you that this whole movement of the Holy Spirit is in a public place, and it is risky. There are other symbols related to the story of the people of God. We find the 40 days of prayer and of waiting before the ascension of Christ speaks of the 40 days of Israel wandering. And there's that parallel there. And how, again, at the end of that time, promise would begin. We also see in this, again, an understanding by Luke and those in his day that Jesus was the prophet like Moses who would come and lead the people of God out of the wanderings and out of the lostness and into the promised land. And there is a sense, too, these are prophecies talked about in Acts 3:22 from Deuteronomy 18. But there is a sense that we, too, as the community of Jesus, are also called to be prophetic. And I think this is where the danger part comes. Willingness to speak to our world in ways that speak of change, that actually can shake up the reality of our social structures and even bring question to our political places and authorities. When Peter writes about the coming of this Spirit of God, Peter says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they will prophesy. God is at work, and there is an understanding of a divine destabilizing of long-standing social and economic and political inequities described by Joel. And these become a part of the heart of the witness of the church, a part of the heart of the witness of Jesus Christ. Peter's sermon calls for repentance and for self-distancing from the present corrupt generation and the social arrangements that were a part of that. And so, again, in this picture of 50 days, as Pentecost begins this new era, this new kingdom tide, you wonder, the 50 days speaks of 7 weeks of seven, and then that 50th day. It's a parallel picture of the Old Testament hope for Jubilee. Every 7 years, there was a Sabbath rest, and the people of God were to rest, and their land was to rest. And there was supposed to be a restoring of people to their proper places. The year of Jubilee at the end of the 50 years was actually where everyone turned to their original place, and what their families had lost through debt or through other means was restored to them. And so everything was brought back to a place of common blessing and shared wealth and shared life. That seems to me a part of the spirit of Jesus when we talk about the kingdom and we talk about a new day. Pentecost was the beginning of that, as men and women spoke about God coming and God changing lives and even changing society. It was the beginning. And it still, of course, is a work clearly in progress. I already mentioned the fact that Jesus announced his public ministry with the prophetic words that he was called to preach good news to the poor. And often when we read these words, he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, a jubilee. We think of these in spiritual terms, and they are to be thought of in spiritual terms. But do we think about them earnestly in terms of how we live and how the people around us live? Now, it's also interesting, as we look at the story of Acts, we also read how they began to live differently. Not only were their lives personally transformed, but they actually socially began to live differently. They shared what they had with each other. It says they sold what they possessed so that the needs of the poor would be met. They began to live jubilee. They began to live it by choice, not by a legislation, but by choice. And so there are a number of dangers, in a sense. Their modeling of this kind of community would be certainly a danger to the authorities who oppressed the poor, who taxed unfairly. A society where women were often put in danger because of the kinds of laws that were there in terms of divorce. They were going to be in trouble on that level, but also they were in trouble on a personal level, you might think, when they began to think about what does this mean for me in terms of what I own and what I have and what I do with what I have. You know the idea of tithing, right? This is where I get in trouble. Tithing. Tithing is a giving generally of how much of what you have to God? 10%. Now, if I asked you that question, I'm not going to ask you, so this is a rhetorical question. Do you tithe? Do you give 10% of all that you have, or in terms of your monies, do you give 10% to God? Now, you know the percentages of that in our land are pretty low. Did you know that? The percentages of people that actually do that are, pretty low. I think I can't speak to recent figures, but a few years ago I saw figures that were as low as people giving an average of like 1.2% of their income away. There is a kind of question in this idea of Jubilee and of the kingdom of God where the Lord really doesn't say, well, I kind of want just 10%. There is a dangerous kind of surrender that basically says, what are you doing with the other 90%? And a lot of us would say, well, hey, I can do darn well what I want to do, because I'm given my 10%. And there's kind of in our lives sometimes as Christians a continuing of kind of a legal spirit about issues of our life and of our giving. And really there is in this experience of Pentecost a radical spirit. It's a radical spirit. It's not legislated. It's just people experiencing the fullness of God who begin to be affected in every way by this fullness of God's Spirit. They're affected personally. Their trampled spirits are raised. Absolutely. They are connected to God. Yes. They are given gifts. Yes. They are blessed. But immediately there is this living out of a life shared that is poured out publicly, prophetically to the nation, and also powerfully to other people, actually in real need. And I don't know how you feel about that idea, but it happened. I don't know what you think it means for today. I'm not standing here telling you what it means for you, but I think it's worthy of our wrestling. As this new promised life and kingdom comes into being and begins to grow and move out, as it's come to us, there is this manifestation inwardly in us, in the community of God, where we are richly blessed, absolutely. But there is this powerful outward prophetic voice as well. And it's loud and clear. And these who were scared to death to speak in public are all of a sudden filled, and the terror is gone, and they speak freely. Peter uses the word parhesia, which is basically interpreted a boldness, but it means to speak with freedom. The freedom to say all. John uses the word to talk about the confidence we have before God. It's about confidence. They spoke powerfully, not only for themselves, but for those around them, for the poor, for the dispossessed, for the oppressed, for God. Albert Camus won a Nobel Prize for Literature in 1957. Some of you may be familiar with some of his writings. He was an existentialist. In 1948, Albert Camus addressed a group of Christians. He had a complaint and a yearning. It seemed to him that as preparations for World War II were undertaken, as the bloody toll of victims grew and as fear spread, the church remained unconscionably silent, or spoke only in abstract and obtuse styles. He, by turn, writes this, and he's quite candid. For a long time during those frightful years, I waited for a great voice to speak up in the church. I, an unbeliever? Precisely. For I knew that the Spirit would be lost if it did not utter a cry of condemnation when faced with force. What the world expects of Christians is that Christians should speak out loud and clear, and that they should voice their condemnation in such a way that never a doubt, never the slightest doubt, could arise in the heart of the simplest person. That they should get away from abstraction and confront the bloodstained face history has taken on today. The grouping we need is a grouping of people resolved to speak out clearly and to pay up personally. Parhesia. Christians speaking boldly, not for political reasons or for personal agenda, but as a witness to the life of Jesus and to a kingdom that is offered to all. Peter and John would get into trouble. Their defense was, we must obey God rather than human authorities. If I had time, I would go on and talk about others who have come in recent history and who have suffered and who have stood for the poor. Evangelicals in the 19th century, particularly the Methodists, fought to bring change to labor law, and in particular to get children out of sweat houses here in this country. They fought for women's rights, women's suffrage. They fought alongside of other Christians as a major voice against slavery. Dr. Martin Luther King, someone who spoke as a prophet for those who are oppressed and in need of help and freedom. All of these who have come before us as a part of the community of faith have paid a cost for speaking the truth and for living the truth. It is a tremendous challenge as Christians to live in the spirit of Jesus and in the spirit of the early church. It is a dangerous thing. As we come to communion, I'd like for us to pray. Would you bow with me? And as we prepare for communion, it's interesting that in the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, the passage we usually use in speaking and preparing for communion, that there, Paul is concerned about how the Christians are living, how they're coming together. And he writes, "Is not the Lord's Supper you are concerned? Is it the Lord's Supper you are concerned about when you come together? For I am told that some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What? Is this really true? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking, or do you really want to disgrace the church of God and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say about these things? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not." Lord, as we come to your table, help us to think about what it is to be the community of faith, richly blessed, but also holding tremendous responsibility. Help us, Lord, to consider what we're doing with the whole of our lives and the whole of what we have. And help us to be mindful, like you, that we are a voice for those that have no voice. We are a voice, Lord, for the poor. We are a voice for the hurting. We are a voice for the powerless. Lord, help us to listen to your voice in the context that each of us live and know where those places are that we need to speak. What is our place as a prophetic voice in Kansas City, in Westport, or wherever we live? What is our voice today as prophets of Jesus? For this is what the Lord himself said, and I pass it on to you just as I received it. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and you, sealed by the shedding of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes."